everyone. Our passage comes from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. This is word of God. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace that are abundant for us today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your help, your grace through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray, Lord, as we look to your word and as we meditate on your truth, Father, Lord, that you would feed us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would give us your life and life abundant. Lord, receive all the honor and glory. Be here with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this summer, what I would like for us to do is not in detail, but we want to go over this letter of Hebrews. And in the Hebrews, there are these let us exhortations. Let us do this, let us do that. And so obviously we cannot study the book of Hebrews in detail in 8 weeks, but we want to focus on these let us exhortations. And there are 12 statements, but two are repeated, so there are 10 distinct, and then I combined them so that I think we could do it in 8 weeks, God willing. So I'm just going to cover giving us an overview of the rest of the book, but we want to focus on these let us statements of exhortation. And as I mentioned briefly 2 weeks ago during the wedding, this letter of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who were considering abandoning their Christian faith and going back to Judaism because of persecution. So in this letter, the author, he teaches, he encourages, he exhorts and warns these Jewish believers not to forsake their faith in Jesus. So in chapter 1, the author starts to explain that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his God's nature, and that he's the unique Son. And as such, Jesus is much, much greater than angels. As you would know, angels were mere servants and messengers of God who are to do God's bidding. But Jesus is the heir and the supreme king over all creation, reigning from the throne of God. So in chapter 2, he exhorts, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, we must pay much close attention to what we have heard," that is, what they have heard about Jesus and then the gospel of Jesus, "so that we do not drift away from it." Verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So his author's point here is that he's pointing to the angels because somehow they believe that the revelations that are given during the Old Testament time, at least part of that giving of revelation, angels were involved, right? And they consider, Jewish people consider, the revelation, the Old Testament that they have received as such a critical and important revelation, so that, and then God made it very clear that they couldn't alter any part of it, and every transgression, every disobedience received a just penalty from God. This message came through angels. And then he's saying is that, how much more severe the judgment, the just penalty would be if we neglect so great a salvation that is offered to us through God's Son, Jesus. So point is that if they took Old Testament so seriously, how much more they need to take the gospel of Jesus given to us through the teachings of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. So that's what that's the argument and exhortation that he gives in verse chapter 2. And then skipping to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." So here in beginning of chapter 3, the author says, not only Jesus is greater than the angels, Jesus is greater than Moses, just as the builder of house is greater than the house itself. So Moses, God used angels and Moses to bring about the old covenant, but this new covenant God was giving was given through someone who's greater than the angels and Moses, Jesus, his unique son. And chapter 3, verse 7, "Since Jesus is greater than angels and Moses," verse 7, it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." That is, if today, if you hear God's voice that he's speaking through his son in the form of the gospel that they heard, he is exhorting them not to harden their hearts. Skipping to verse 12 in chapter 3, which is beginning of our passage, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So here, the author is equating forsaking their faith in Jesus and going back to Judaism, he's equating that as someone having an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Because God gave much more glorious, and we know from the New Testament, the complete and ultimate revelation of good news in Jesus Christ. So you don't want to go back to Moses. You don't want to go back to angels, then because you're going to really miss out on the salvation that God is bringing. And when you do that, you're going to prove yourself to have evil, unbelieving heart. And what you're doing is you're falling away from God. So in verse 13, he says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." So here, today means it is used to denote this time period where God has open door and open arms and receiving sinners to for forgiveness and salvation. The point is that this door that is open will not always be open. So while it is still open, whilst it is still called today, he says, listen and believe and trust in the gospel that is given in Jesus. So he says, in order to do that, he says, encourage one another daily or day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, "For if we have become partake of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." How do we know that we have become sharers or the partakers of this blessing that is in Christ? If we hold fast, or if we continue to be faithful to the to our faith, our assurance. So assurance here doesn't mean the assurance of our salvation, but it's assurance of the truthfulness of the gospel. If we hold on to that until the end, then we have become the sharers and receivers of God's blessings in Christ. And verse 15 through 19, he gives this negative example of the Israelites in the wilderness. He says, verse 15, "While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." So they who provoked God is the Israelites in the wilderness. Verse 16, "For who provoked him when they heard?" So even though they heard the revelation of God and God's promises of blessings, they provoked God in anger. Who did that? He says, "Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses," these Israelites who came out of Egypt led by Moses, they're the ones, even though God had revealed his glory and his power, that he's real and loving and kind and gracious and amazing, and God revealed his glory to them, they provoked God to anger. Verse 17, "And with whom was he angry? Was God angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" So, you know, if you read the stories in Exodus and Leviticus, we know that even though God keep being patient with them and showing them that God is powerful and gracious and he's able to lead them to the promised land, they kept testing God because they didn't trust God and they would keep disobeying God, right? So that God was angry with them, so that when they have repeatedly sinned, after 10 times of God being patient with them and showing his forgiveness and kindness and mercy, they kept disobeying and they kept testing God out of unbelief. God was angry with them, and God judged them in the wilderness, so that the generation that came out of Egypt, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they died in the wilderness. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. And verse 18, and to whom did he, that is God, swear that they would not enter his rest? That is, God swore that these first generation, these people who are insisting in their hardness of their hearts and disobedience and unbelief, God swore that they would not enter the promised land, the rest that God was going to give to them, that they would not enter that because they were disobedient. Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So you see in verse 18, he says that the reason why they did not enter is because they were disobedient. In verse 19, it says they were not entered because of their unbelief, right? Because unbelief is just external expression. Disobedience is an external expression of your unbelief, right? So in their heart, they didn't have any confidence in God. They didn't want to trust God. They didn't want to rely on God. And how that comes out in their action is that they were disobedient to God. So these two things are inextricably related. They're connected, and they go hand in hand in the Bible. So we in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see this first let us exhortation. It says, therefore, since this was the case with the Israelites, therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So fear that any one of you, the Jewish Christians, that they might come short of entering into the kingdom of God. So that's the first exhortation. So I'm going to summarize this passage with three main points. First, we're going to talk about how people who start out in faith, how people who started out as believers, being following God and following Jesus, how they end up not making it to the promised land or not making it to the eternal kingdom of God. How does that happen? So we're going to talk about that. Number two, what happens when they follow this path? And then lastly, what they need to do in order to avoid this terrifying end and this path. So first, how do believing people who have experienced the reality and the goodness and the love and the power and the grace of God, how do some of these believers end up forsaking God and turning away from Christ? How does that happen? All the way back in chapter 2, verse 1, we have a first helpful teaching with regard to how people fall away. In chapter 2, verse 1, he exhorts his readers that we as believers, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, that is the gospel, the word of God, so that we do not drift away from it, right? So he says that how do we end up in a place where we fall away from God? He says, we drift away from it. And I think this is very helpful teaching, because even in our days, most people who are trusting and who have high self-confidence in, high confidence in God and who love God, these people don't fall away from God overnight. It happens over a long period of time, gradually. I think this expression, drifting away, is a good description of that. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens over a period of most likely years, if not decades, slowly but surely drifting away from what they have heard. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, how will we escape? He's talking about the just penalty from God. How shall we escape if we neglect so a great salvation? So here, not only people drift away, but they're drifting away because they're neglecting this great salvation that God has made it available to us in Christ through the gospel. So, meaning, typically, a believer doesn't fall away from God because we decide to do something that are blatantly sinful and blatantly disobedient and blatantly, you know, awful and evil. But it starts with neglect, right? For different reasons, we start to neglect the very things that God calls us to do as believers, as followers of Christ. And these are not deep, secretive, esoteric things, right? These are things that one would know, that we go to the Word and we read and we meditate and we try to grow closer in communion, in our intimacy, in our love for God, as we meditate in His Word and as we pray and as we fellowship, as we encourage one another as we gather, right? Very basic everyday Christian thing. But as people start to neglect these things, the drifting happens. And what compounds this process of drifting, we see in chapter 3, verse 13. It says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why would we neglect these important spiritual means of grace? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin tells us that the pleasure that are out there in the world, that the pleasure that all these people are scrambling to obtain, the happiness and joy and the pleasure and the status and the money and respect and all that. The deceitfulness of sin, it says, you are missing out, and this is better than whatever joy or the peace or whatever God has for you. You don't want to miss out on this, because you're going to regret it. See, that's the deceitfulness. That's the lie. Bible says we will not regret. You know, like the song that we've been singing, the pleasures, the riches, and all these things in this world, they're going to grow empty and pale when we compare to the glory of God, what God has for us. But the lie, the deceitfulness of sin says, look at the glittering, fascinating, tantalizing things people are enjoying. You gotta have that. You don't want to miss out on that. Because if you do, you're going to regret. You're not going to be happy as you can if you miss out on that, right? So this is hard, right? We're living in a world where we're surrounded by non-believers, and we're constantly told, you have the opportunities, you have the abilities, you have the means, you have the time. If you want it, you could go after these things, right? There is tremendous pressure that comes from all sides to do that. So when we start to give in to these lies and pressures, since we don't have unlimited time and unlimited energy and focus, what happens is that we start to neglect the things that are supposed to be our priority, supposed to be most important and urgent things. So in the beginning, it's so easy for us to rationalize and justify, right? Yeah, I'm just trying to, you know, I'm in my 20s, my 30s or whatever. I want to sort of get my career going, or I want to be established, right? I'm in graduate school, I'm in college, you know, this is where I need to really learn things and set things up for the rest of my life in terms of my work and my career, right? So slowly but surely, we start to neglect the critical and important things in our lives. And I'm not trying to make anyone guilty, because I struggle with this too, right? Because a lot of times happen, external pressures come. Typically, the first thing that goes is the quality of our quiet time, right? Our devotional time. And then we're not able to do it at the set time, and then it's, you know, we start to do it later and later in the day. Sometimes we do it at, you know, right before we go to sleep, and then at some point we start to skip it, right? We start to neglect because of deceitfulness of sin, because of love of this world, the pleasures of this world, and love of praise of men and fear of men. We want to impress people. We want to earn approvals from people, so that as we neglect the things of God, we start to slowly drift. And when that happens, what happens to us? So my second point, so first point is that because of our own sinfulness and deceitfulness of sin, we start to neglect, and then we start to drift away from the truth of God, and then the love of God and the person, our relationship from God. My second point is that if we let ourselves drift, we get to a point where our heart starts to harden. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, do not harden your heart. What does it mean for our heart to be hardened? I believe when Bible says do not harden your heart, or this hardness of heart means this. This is how I would explain it. God, in the lives of believers, God has made it by revealing himself through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. God has convinced that, you know, God is real, and then the Bible is the Word of God. So we get that, we agree, we see that, right? But when we see a truth from the Word of God, when we see the command of God, or God convicts us of a clear biblical truth in our heart, and it's, you know, it's somewhat difficult for us or inconvenient for us, right? The soft heart, what we want is that even though it may be challenging or difficult, we want a heart that says, yes, Lord, because this is your word, you're God, and you're my Savior. You know better. You know the truth. Your will for me is to save me and do what is good for me. So even though it may be inconvenient, it may be difficult, it may be challenging, yes, Lord, I will yield to you, to your word. I will submit to you. So that's the soft heart. The hardened heart, or hardness of heart, says, I know this is true. I know this is what you're saying, God. I know you're God, but I don't want it. I don't want to do it. That's the expression of the hardness of heart. So initially, it happens, I mean, to some degree, we all struggle with that, right? But there is this hardening of our heart because of our sinfulness. But as we continue to go to God in our prayer, in our meditation, in the presence of God, God softens our heart. God rebukes us, corrects us, and you know, calls us to repent and says, God, I was disobedient, I was rebellious, I'm sorry, right? So we need to, so you know like how candle wax, in a room temperature, it hardens. So you know, if you want to keep the candle wax soft or liquidy, you need to keep heating it, right, to make it soft, right? So if you just leave it, it will become hardened. In order to soften it, you need to keep adding the heat from whatever source, right? So just like that, our heart on the side of heaven, I believe it's a natural tendency is to be hardened towards the truth of God. So we need to constantly go to God and, God, I'm here, soften my heart. If I need to be corrected, if I need to be rebuked, if I need to be convicted of my sin, God, I know it's not pleasant, it sometimes is painful, but do it, because I don't want my heart to be hardened. I want to be tender and childlike and submissive before you, right? But if you start to neglect going to God, if you start neglect, really, you know, because the first step of drifting is not stop doing your quiet time, right? Or our quiet time, but the first step of drifting is that we do it, but we don't really engage with God. We don't really try to go deep with God. But we just say, okay, I read this chapter. I pray for 10, 15 minutes, so I'm done. So let me move on to the things I really want to do today, right? That's the sign of drifting away, hardening of our heart. So we need to say, to tell ourselves, that's not okay. It's not okay for me to make my devotional time just another box in the list of list of just checking, I'm done with this. I need to do it in a way that it is meaningful and it is serious and it is heartfelt, and I feel like I'm really engaging and really seeking and crying out to God, and I'm giving enough time where I'm waiting and to hear from God, for God to soften my heart and give me encouragement and strength. That's what is needed. And that's the critical thing that we need to protect, because when that goes, it's so easy to go to the next step and start falling away from God, even though physically we may still doing our quiet times. So so what I'm saying is that as believers, typically, we can sort of take a step back from us and we could see, wow, you know, I see that my quiet time's been sort of very ritualistic and mechanical, right? So if you're paying a close attention, and you at that point, you have a decision to make. Either you could say, this is not okay, I'm gonna have to do whatever I need to do to go back to a place where I am seriously, earnestly, humbly engaging with God and growing in my love for God. Or you could say, you know what, that's okay. I know I'm letting myself drift away, but we could give ourselves permission mentally, almost even subconsciously, and say, that's okay. You know what, I'm better than a lot of people that I know who call themselves Christians. So, you know, I'm really tired, or I'm really busy, or I really want, this is these other things in the world that are important to me. So for a while, I'm just going to let myself slide, right? That's how we start to be hardened. And this hardening of our heart inevitably leads to unbelief, right? Because chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, right? Unbelieving heart. Now, unbelieving heart doesn't start out as denying the existence of God or the deity of Christ or the reality of heaven or hell. It's because the core meaning of believing, it has to do with trust, dependence, and reliance, right? I'm empty. I'm bored. Who am I going to rely on, depend on, to fill my emptiness? Am I going to go to God, or am I going to go to the world? Right? Am I going to depend on money, on myself, my skills, self-reliance, or am I going to depend on God? So it starts with where we find our strength and joy and pleasure and delight. So when we start to go down the path of unbelief, instead of going God, we start to go to other things. And we call these other things idols, God substitutes, right? So we want to find meaning and pleasure and happiness in life, not turning to God, but by other things. And these things may be considered good things by other people, like our academic achievements or our job and making money and you know, successful this or that, right? It starts from that. That's the path of unbelief. We don't believe that God, what God has for us, is the most wonderful and amazing thing. We stop believing that our devotion and pursuit of God is the main thing and the most important thing we need to do, but we start to do other things. And that leads us, if we don't repent from that, if we don't turn away from that kind of pattern and lifestyle and trajectory, it says, then we will fall away from the living God, that we will not enter into the rest or the eternal kingdom of God, that we will come short of it. And because of unbiblical teaching, a lot of people, the reason why they feel so okay letting themselves drift away from God and let themselves drift into hardening of their hearts and unbelief is that people think that even though they're on this slide, on this falling away trajectory, they're drifting away, they're told that because they name the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, because they said it, or for a period that they really believed it, that they're going to make it into heaven, that their eternal salvation is secure. But that's not what this passage says. This path of neglect, this path of drifting away, this path of hardening of heart and unbelief will lead us to falling away from the living God, that we will come short of entering into eternal kingdom of God. So I hope you see that I hope you are that you are convinced of this important biblical teaching, that the reason the author of Hebrew, he is exhorting and elaborating and repeating himself over and over again in this passage, is that it's not that you just did, that their reward in heaven is going to be small. If that's what's at stake, it's not as important, right? But he's saying that when you do this, you're not going to make it. You're going to come short of it, that you're going to fall away from living God. Okay, lastly, what does the writer of Hebrew exhort us to do? Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention. It doesn't start with doing things. It starts with our mind and our heart. Right? Do you really think what God says in His Word with regard to our salvation in Christ through the gospel of Jesus. Do you think it's important? Do you think it's true? Then we need to pay much closer attention. This is why daily quiet time is necessary. Once a week, hearing the sermon, it's for most people, it's not enough. We're not paying enough attention to this very necessary and critical and helpful truth. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Take care, meaning make sure, meaning do whatever you have to do. This is your first and the most important responsibility before God, that you take care, you make sure that this is not happening to you. Pay attention and make it a priority in your life that your life of faith and life of obedience and love for God and love for others is on the right track. Chapter 3:14 says, "Hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Hold on to it fast. Make sure you have this, you have a handle on this, that this is happening in your life. And our chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us fear." Now, in the Bible, there is an unhealthy kind of fear, but there is a healthy kind of fear that we need to have. Unhealthy fear comes from faith. It comes from unbelief. Because you don't believe in God and you refuse to turn to God, you're afraid of the consequences. Right? But you don't want to. An unhealthy fear is a kind of fear that paralyzes you. You know, it grips you and then you can't do anything, or it just spirals down to depression or anxiety, right? Because that kind of fear happens because you may believe the judgment of God, but you don't believe that God is loving and powerful enough to save you, and you don't want to trust God. So there is this unhealthy fear of unbelief. That's not what we're talking about. But there is also a healthy kind of fear where it motivates us, it energizes us, it helps us to do things in a right way and necessary things so that we will get back on the right track. You know, like for example, like sometimes like I have to pay certain bills and if I don't pay bill by a certain time, they're going to charge me a late fee of $50 or something like that. And I'm like, I fear losing $50, right? So that fear, and then I look at my statement and says, it's due tomorrow, right? So that gives me a lot of fear, like I don't want to lose $50 and harm my credit score, right? So that fear motivates me, right? It energizes me so that I go to my computer and pay the bill on time, right? Just like healthy fear of funking out of your class motivates you to cram, because, you know, I mean, it would have been better for you to study all semester, but since you haven't done it, the next best thing you could do is cram, right? So it energizes you to motivate you to do the right thing because you don't want the negative consequences, right? So here, so biblical healthy fear is a good thing. It's what we want. You know, it's scary. It's very disturbing when people, they know they're not right with God. They know they're going down the wrong path, but they're not afraid. That's crazy, right? They don't want to do anything about it. They're like, yeah, whatever, I don't care. That's scary. That's really terrifying, right? But if someone is like, oh no, I am on this slide, I am not doing well, I need to do something, God, please help me, and that person's afraid, there is a lot of hope. for that person. That person's taking a right turn and say, yes, you're afraid in a right way, good way. That's good. I'm happy for you. I'm encouraged by your fear. And then the last thing that he gives us is the very practical things. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Encourage one another day after day, while it is still possible, as long as it is still called today. Encourage one another day after day. So I would add, encourage yourself day after day through your devotional, right? By preaching the truth, asking the Holy Spirit to encourage you, right? Reminding yourself of, this is important, this is necessary, this is good, this is what it means to be a faithful follower of God or Christ, right? And we need to do it to each other. That's true fellowship, right? You know, sometimes it's easier to point out certain things about other people than yourself. So, in a loving and gentle and humble way, we need to do that. Speak the truth in love to one another as a brothers and sisters in Christ, and pray for one another. That's what we need to do daily or as often as possible, regularly. Like I said, left by ourselves, our natural tendency is to be hardened and drift away. There's no one who's not like that, as far as I know. You know, there's no one so spiritual like, yeah, I don't have to do anything, I just love God everything. No, like our natural tendency is to become worldly, right? We rather do other things than seek God. But we, by encouraging one another daily, day after day, hey, let's do this together. Let me pray for you. Pray for me. This is how we make sure, by the help of God, grace of God, that we hold fast to our faith until the very end. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer that even now that He would help us, that He would encourage us, that He would convict us, that He would strengthen us as we continue to fight the good fight of faith daily. Let's pray.